Chapter 4. God's Original Intention. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. On the sixth day of creation, God declared his original intention and purpose for man when he made Adam, which was simply stated, "Let us make man in our image." That intention was not fully accomplished in Adam and his progeny in the Garden of Eden. Paul, millenniums later, wrote that the Holy Spirit was at work changing men and women into his image, even now. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul said that God is even now fulfilling the original divine intention, that which was determined from the day of man's creation, namely, let us make man in our own image. Paul, the well-known apostle, wrote it again, Philippians 3:14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that there was an exceedingly high calling over the life of man into which he had not yet attained. And under that high calling, Paul determined to press forwards. Obviously, Paul was speaking of a much higher calling than his call to be an apostle. Under the apostolic calling, he had already attained. The apostle understood that there was a call into a relationship and a fellowship with God that was greater than any ministerial calling on earth. A call to be made into the image of God, into a mature sonship relationship with God that fulfilled God's original intention for man. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Evidently, that exceedingly high calling is not automatically bestowed upon a believer, because Paul had not attained it, and he determined to make every effort in his power to be able to receive that high grace. John had written that those that received Jesus were given power to become, not that they already were, sons of God. And that word become indicates a process from a starting point to a finished goal. Also, Paul, by saying that he determined to press towards that mark, implied that such a transforming process required determined effort on the part of the believer. In a conference in New York, a certain young woman came to speak with me after service. I know God is calling me, she said. I know God is telling me I must go to a certain Bible school and prepare to serve him, but I don't want to go there. I am engaged to be married in 3 or 4 months. Even though I know what God wants me to do, I do not want to do it. Instead, I'm going to give God my second best. I'm going to choose to live in the permissive will of God. I'm not going to quit my Christianity or leave off going to church, but I will not do what I know God wants me to do now. Really, what an insulting thing to say to the God who gave his only begotten Son, the highest, the best, that heaven could ever offer for her salvation, and then calmly make such an arrogant, rebellious statement. I was indignant and answered her, "How dare you brashly say such an insulting thing to God?" I scolded her. "You say that you intend to claim eternal life, given only through the death of his beloved Son, Jesus, on the cross, and then deliberately determined to choose to cheat him and give him nothing in return but the leftovers of your life." Before I was through talking to her, she was on her knees repenting as she realized what a terrible choice she was planning to make. She then and there surrendered her life to God, went to Bible school, and attended for all 3 years. A willful choice for the second best in the will of God will never fulfill that high intention in the will of God for the life of a believer. However close to God's highest purposes a believer attains, he still must press towards God's highest intention for his life. It is true that the smallest, slowest, most insignificant saint of all saints is in a far greater place than the most highly acclaimed man in the world who is dead in his trespasses and sins. Such a man has never been quickened within by the implantation of that holy seed of life, the seed of eternal life that is planted within every regenerated believer, is that holy seed of the divine life that is genetically coded to grow and develop fully into the divine image. Let us make man in our image, the Creator declared that sixth day of creation. And it is written that he created Adam in his own image. In the life of a regenerated believer, he continues to perform the process that will fulfill genetic promise of that holy seed. That is the very purpose of planting that tiny living seed of divine life deep within the human spirit the day that he is born again. When mighty grace comes to a man and plants that holy seed of divine life within his spirit, life eternal from God, holy and precious, begins to live there. After that seed has been planted, it requires careful nurturing and must be cared for from that day forth. After that initial miraculous redeeming act of regeneration has implanted the holy seed of life, God proceeds to mold, to transform, and develop that seed into his own likeness. The high will of Almighty God is never frustrated. His will and his intention will always come to complete fulfillment. If an individual tree refuses to bear fruit, it will be rooted up and replaced with another tree more obedient. But the will of the gardener will be accomplished. If not with that tree, then with another. Divine grace can be frustrated by rebellion in an individual life, but his perfect will and purposes are never thwarted. The Holy Spirit replaces the rebellious with another and ends with the full quota originally planned. Paul, realizing that he could be replaced, determined to keep his place in the garden of God. He wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." And Matthew 3, verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." If a person insists upon opposing God and his will, then the Creator will put that one aside and replace him with another more obedient. God left the rebellious, unbelieving Israeli slaves who were fresh out of Egyptian bondage to wander in the wilderness till they all perished. Then God took their children and led them into the promised land and fully fulfilled his promises and his purposes with them. The eternal sovereign of the universe will have the full quota of sons in his image as he planned to have from the beginning, and there will not be one missing in that day. In each of his Marys, into whom he has planted that divine seed, he will produce a son. He is going to accomplish his will, and neither earth nor hell can foil or frustrate that eternal will. Relationship plus relationship. When a relationship is added to a person's life, it does not delete a relationship that already exists. When a son or daughter is born, and that child grows into maturity and gets married, they will add the new relationship of husband or wife to their life. However, they will not cease to be a son or daughter of their parents. If they in turn become parents and have a child, they will become a father and a mother, but will still remain a son or a daughter, as well as husband and wife. When they become grandparents, they will still remain unchanged in all other relationships, only adding yet one more. Relationships can be cold and distant, frustrated and painful, or warm and beautiful, rewarding and pleasant, but they cannot be eradicated. Only death can cut off all function of a relationship. When a believer becomes a child of God, he is born into the family of God. His father is God. As a child grows and surrenders his life to God, he will add to his child of God's position the title of servant of God and become useful. But he is still and always first God's child. As that child develops his life in Christ, he may become no longer a servant, but a friend, yet still remain his child as well as a servant. Later, that child may develop still more and be listed in the ranks of God's ministers, become a teacher, a prophet, or apostle. Still, he remains one of the King's servants, friends, and still his child. If that believer's love for Christ develops still more, he may grow into a yet deeper and more intimate love with Jesus and enter into a bridal love relationship. He will then enter into the ranks of the bride of Christ. Nevertheless, he does not lose his ministerial calling as a teacher or apostle or any other of his relationships. However, brideship is not an end, but a new beginning in the life of humans. There are deep desires in the hearts of a loving couple to produce a son in their own image. When that bridal relationship becomes fruitful, it bears fruit, and they have their own unique child in their own image. No relationship is lost when another one is added. Several of the apostles still called themselves a servant, although they had become apostles. They had not lost the servant place. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. When a believer is brought by grace and love into that bridal love and bridal relationship and bears fruit unto God, he does not lose the bridal love and its glorious love bond. The bride only adds to it, and she herself is transformed into a son. Mature Christians will become married to Christ, that in turn they may bear and nurture that divine seed within. The Holy Spirit will then change that Christian into that holy thing, a son in his own image. That bridal relationship will be transformed into a still closer relationship with God and become a son of God made into Christ's own image, which is the express image of God. Only a son can bear the image of its father. A bride, much as she loves and is loved, can never bear the image of her husband. However, out of her love relationship with her husband, she can produce a son that will bear his image. So what really happens is that the bride, who bears the divine seed in her since her regeneration, in bridal love that seed so flourishes within her that it transforms her, and in turn she becomes the son without losing her bridal blessing or any other of her former blessings and privileges and responsibilities of relationships. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Not the image of angels. Several years ago, I was seated alone in the foyer of a hotel in Buenos Aires, Argentina, meditating quietly alone. I had a couple of hours to wait before leaving for a service in a local church. While sitting there, I had a strange experience. I sensed a lovely presence was there with me. I looked up and became conscious that an angel was standing just off to my left side, and he was there just looking at me. I was much surprised, as I realized that a being from heaven was standing there looking at me and allowing his presence to come into the realm of my awareness. He said nothing. He only remained there. As I sat in that presence, I became acutely conscious that the angel was a created being possessing immeasurable purity, holiness, serenity, peace, patience, love, and light. Each one of those attributes, individually, made a profound impression within me. The utter purity and perfection of all his attributes caused acute shame of my imperfections to seize me. The sense of myself sitting there in such disgraceful contrast struck me so hard it was painful. I felt myself to be utterly vile, contemptible, and unclean, entirely out of place in his presence. That angel was not hating me or cursing me. It seemed as if he was not even noticing me at all, as if I was totally beneath or beyond his notice, or as if he was not conscious that I was there at all. It was as if I somehow had slipped through a hole in the heavenly curtain and was where I had no right to be. As I sat there, unmovable, I began to realize how that holy being had never known the slightest hesitation in total obedience to the will of heaven's King. He lived in total loving submission. He was a being that knew no sin or was ever acquainted with fear. He was wrapped in a mantle of light of his own making, and no light from my world reached him. He lived in a strange world of utmost serenity, security, and blazing holiness. He was a creature of high celestial love, and I felt its presence, yet that love was not allowed to reach me. His was a world I had never touched or even dreamed existed. Much as I had heard about heaven, I realized I knew practically nothing about heaven or its citizens. I felt most uncomfortable having him stand there looking at me, although he said not a word, nor made any gesture or move that was unfriendly. Just his presence was distressing. After a considerable time, that presence seemed to fade away from me, but it left me with a shattering, heartbroken cry. God, why did you make me a man, a being so impure, so cursed with sin and vile? Was Adam, our progenitor, truly once an inhabitant of that heavenly world of such glorious purity? Then how great was the immensity of his fall, for I am infinitely distant away from the world of that angel. Oh God, if you had only made me an angel and not a human, a member of a fallen, forlorn race of earthlings, far away from heaven. An angel was what I wished above all measure to be at that time. And there I was, only a mortal, sinful, fallen man. I was painfully conscious of my sinful nature, a nature so opposite from the angels, a nature that was rebellious and disobedient from the beginning, full of fears, exposed to sorrow, suffering pain and doomed to death. The whole of my human existence was marred and warped by ugly imperfections. That holy visitor from heaven knew nothing of the ravaged shards of my fallen nature. He was a being of perfection, light, beauty, and of wonder. I cried out in deep sorrow, God, why did you make me a man like this? I felt so mean and dirty. I felt that I ought to get out of this place and go out into a pig pen someplace where I belonged, as if I needed to get back to my own kind somehow. I didn't belong with these immaculate, beautiful beings, They were too wonderful for me. All that weekend, as I ministered in that church in Buenos Aires, I could not escape the bitter cry in my heart. It was like a heavy, pressing weight of sorrow, and I could not keep the tears back, as if somehow I was some lost being who belonged not in the world above, and yet hated the ugliness of the world in which I found myself, and to which I was so securely attached. Then, on a bus Sunday night returning home, I was meditating on this shattering experience. And in the middle of the night, the Holy Spirit brought to my memory a scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He, the Son of God, chose to become a man. A man, not an angel. And then, little by little, I began to understand the vision. God did not make me an angel, but a man. True, an angel knew not sin, of which I knew all too much, but never can an angel ever know the uncontainable joy of being washed from all sin in the blood of Jesus and be made spotlessly clean. I know what no angel will ever know, and that is what cleansing means. I know what it is to be unclean and have unbearable guilt and condemnation of terrible sin, and then be taken by the blessed Holy Spirit to that fountain of the blood of the Lamb and washed clean. I know the utmost bliss and glory of a miserable sinner being reinstated into the presence and love of God. No angel living in the kingdom of celestial joy will ever know that unique, utter ecstasy of joy. I know love. Love so selfless, so deep, it could even love a rebellious, ugly, spiteful, God-hating sinner like me. When he found me at the entrance of hell and took my pestilent soul up in his nail-pierced hands and healed all my ulcerous sores with his wondrous healing touch, when he poured in the healing oils of the Spirit and that powerful deep red wine that can heal every sin sore, when he gave me the kiss of a loving father and installed me in his household as one of his children, then I knew love. Love no angel, be he ever so loved, has ever known or will ever know or ever needed the depth, the immensity, and the intensity of a Savior's love. I, a poor, hell-bent sinner, immensely needed and received the healing, restoring love that flowed like a scarlet river from the cross of the redeeming Lamb. I know love like an angel can ever know. Angels have never known sickness or pain or their ever accompanying fears and fever dreams. And no angel ever can know the ineffable wonder of the miraculous grace of the healing power of the Savior when he passes by the bed of fever and speaks the word, a word nothing can disobey. All fevers and fears go. After a dizzying battle of life with death, I find the exquisite bliss of rest, a rest so deep that is even beyond sleep. The angels can only stand guard at my door and rejoice at my bliss. My celestial visitor that day, in all of his eternal serenity in the land of stormless peace, cannot ever enjoy the peace the Savior gives. Peace, inward peace, that abides serenely in the midst of the wildest, howling, threatening storms of constant warring within and without, conflicts which are ever present in the world in which I am given to live. The hounding horror of harassing fear, or those terrible scepters of darkness that steal up from the nether realms and come uninvited into my world and fasten themselves upon me as I remain helpless before them. Such horrors have never dared touch an angelic heart with their throttling terrors. How then can an angel know the unutterable relief and peace that Jesus gives when he comes to my rescue and whispers, "Fear not, peace be unto thee," and turning to those black scepters ensconced in the midst of the clouds of darkness, he blows it away, and lo, the light comes again. that is a peace, a deliverance, far more precious and cherished than any peace angels can ever know. As I thought upon these things and began to realize the high divine purposes and ways of God's great plan of redemption, waves of wonder and thanksgiving for His grace and divine purposes swept over me, and I praised God in wondering adoration. With an overflowing heart of joy, I cried, God, I am so thankful you did not make me an angel. I am so glad you made me a man, that you made me what you did. I do not want to be an angel anymore. You have taught me to rejoice in my state instead of envying the state of another creature. I want to be what I am and to have the glory of the knowledge of Jesus, for you have created man with the power to know you as perhaps no other created creature save man can ever know you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God.